So today, as we continue our series, Stuff Nobody Wants to Say, today we're going to talk about drinking. This is water, just so you know. But over the last few weeks, as I've been preparing the message for today, I realized that in 20-some years of being a pastor, I've never preached a message on alcohol or drinking. I've mentioned it from time to time, I've touched on some of the verses, but I've never done a message specifically geared around what does the Bible say on this issue. So this has been an interesting exercise for me in preparing for what we're going to be looking at today. It's given me some new insights, and I do have to say that if I was to have preached this message that I'm going to share with you today in some of the churches I've pastored in the past, I probably would have had a very short-lived time in those churches. But it's important for us to know what does the Bible say on this issue. So let me just start by kind of giving an overview of the typical view that a lot of Christians have when it comes to drinking. If you grew up in a very conservative church that, you know, we believe the Bible and we believe this and you have to do this and this and this, kind of the traditional view or the typical view of drinking goes something like this. Christians should not drink alcohol. There's too many dangers associated with becoming an alcoholic or getting drunk. There's too many problems with that. And if you never drink alcohol, you have no chance of ever getting drunk. So why even mess with it? Why even put yourself in a tempting situation? Drinking alcohol clouds your judgment. It sets a bad example, you know, as a parent. You know, what kind of example does it set for your kids if you're drinking alcohol but telling your kids that they can't drink alcohol? It destroys your testimony. If you're, sharing Christ with a friend of yours and you're telling them about how Christ has transformed your life, but then they see you at a bar or they see you drinking alcohol, doesn't that make you look like a hypocrite to them? Doesn't the Bible say to us to avoid all appearance of evil? And if you drink alcohol, you're supporting an industry that has damaged a lot of people's lives. And one of the verses or one of the passages that's commonly pointed to, take a look at this, Proverbs chapter 23, verses 30 and 31. Here's what Solomon says, the wisest man in the world. Here's what he says. Don't gaze at the wine, seeing how red it is, how it sparkles in the cup, how smoothly it goes down. For in the end, it bites like a poisonous snake. It stings like a viper. And honestly, haven't we all seen examples of that? Of how alcohol has damaged people's lives. And it has caused some serious problems for a lot of people. And maybe you've experienced that firsthand through some bad choices that you've made or some bad choices that a friend or a family member has made. And so Solomon says, don't even look at it. Don't even put yourself in a tempting situation because it can cause some problems for you. So here's the question. If that is the Christian view, what I've just outlined over the last couple minutes, if that is the biblical view, then what do we do with verses like Matthew 11:19? Matthew 11:19, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders and he's referring to himself. He begins by saying, the Son of Man, and that's the term Jesus used to describe himself. Look at what he says here, Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, he's saying, I feast and I drink, and you guys accuse me of eating too much and drinking too much, and you accuse me of spending too much time with the wrong kind of people. That's what they said about Jesus, the one who we worship, our Savior. Now, the perception of Christians kind of, you know, for those who are outside of the church, for those who are, you know, looking at us as Christians and saying, you guys are weird. That kind of the perception of Christians is that we're stiff, we never smile, we listen to crappy music, we never drink, we never dance, we never do anything fun. We're just always sitting around reading our Bibles and being holy. That's kind of the perception of Christians. How have we become known as that? When Jesus was known as a guy that spent time with the wrong kind of people and was kind of a party animal, according to that verse. Before we look into the verses of scripture that we're going to look at today, I want to just give you a couple of snippets from a little bit of church history. And I know that all of you are about to tune me out right now as I say the words church history because that's boring. But I just want to give you something that I think is kind of interesting. How many of you have ever heard of John Calvin? Just curious, show of hands. Okay, so John Calvin is a guy who was, He was a pastor. He was a church planner. Let me get his picture up here. There you go. There's John Calvin. Pastor, church planner. He was an evangelist, a theologian. He trained missionaries, sent them all around the world. He was a godly man. And he's a guy who was well respected by the most traditional, conservative, fundamentalist churches as a godly man. He did a lot of great good for the kingdom of God. One of the interesting things I discovered about John Calvin is this. In one of the churches that he pastored, part of his salary package was annually 250 gallons of wine for him to enjoy and for his guests in his home to enjoy. That was part of his salary package from the church. So, right, so Sheila was saying, I shared that with Sheila, and she was like, so we need to get, I know you're not a salary at the church here, but, so anyways, I just thought that was interesting. This is a man of God, right? This is a guy that we recognize as a godly leader, significant in church history, and that was a part of his life. How many of you have ever had Guinness beer, or enjoy Guinness beer, or are aware of it? Any? Yeah, a few of you? Okay. So, Arthur Guinness, the guy who created Guinness beer, the founder, he created that beer, in his words, to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why he invented it, was as an act of worship. And as it became more popular, and as his business began to grow, and he became more successful, he began to give more and more. He was very charitable. He gave to the poor. He supported hospitals. He supported education. He supported crime prevention. He did a lot of good with the money that came in through the selling of his product. So, and there's a lot of other examples, but I don't want to go into a whole lot of history because that's not the important thing. But what I just wanted to point out is that the idea of when you look at the history of the church and of many godly men and women, drinking alcohol was a part of their lives. And yet many of us who grew up in very conservative churches were raised to believe that drinking is worldly, it's evil, it's not fitting for a follower of Christ. So let's take a look at a few verses in Scripture and let's ask the question, what does the Bible say about drinking? In the Old Testament, wine is portrayed, the overall picture of wine, many times it is portrayed as a blessing from God. And the absence of wine is portrayed at times as a curse. Let me show you a couple verses here, starting in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. If you carefully obey the commands I am giving you today, and if you love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul, then he will send the rains in their proper seasons, the early and the late rains, so you can bring in your harvests of grain, new wine, and olive oil. So here God is saying, if you obey me, if you love me, if you serve me, I will bless you. And a part of that blessing will lead to you being able to have new wine in your home. Wine is portrayed as a blessing from God in this passage and in other passages. Wine is also portrayed as a blessing that we will enjoy in the future, when our time on this earth is done, when we see Christ face to face in his eternal kingdom. We are told in several different places in Scripture that a part of that time of celebration with him will include the drinking of wine. Let me show you just a couple examples. Joel chapter 3, verse 18, in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine. The chapter right before that, Joel 2:24, says that the vats will be overflowing with wine. This is talking about what is awaiting us someday in his kingdom. Other places it talks about well-aged wine, the kind that you can't afford right now. The Bible says that's going to be there in heaven. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. In Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. And the sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. So the Bible tells us that one of the blessings awaiting us in the kingdom of God is wine, new wine, well-aged wine, sweet wine, a lot of it available. That's one of the things we have to look forward to in his eternal kingdom. Now, let me show you another passage from the Old Testament that this kind of blew my mind when I came across it. In this passage, God is giving direction to his people for the giving of the tithe. to the giving of a portion of their income, the tenth of their income, giving that back to God. Take a look at the instructions he gives in Deuteronomy 14, starting in verse 24. Now, when the Lord your mind blesses you with a good harvest, the place of worship he chooses for his name to be honored might be too far for you to bring the tithe. If so, you may sell the tithe portion of your crops and herds, put the money in a pouch, and go to the place the Lord your God has chosen. Let me just pause here and explain what's happening. In those days, most people, they were farmers, they were raising livestock, and so for them, giving to God wasn't putting money in the offering plate, it was giving back some of their crops as a sacrifice, or giving back some of their livestock as a sacrifice. And for many of them, they couldn't just, you know, walk a couple blocks to church. They had to travel. Sometimes it was several days away where they had to go to offer their offerings to God. So what he says here is, if you have a good harvest, if you've got a lot of food, if you've got a lot of livestock, then taking a tenth of that and traveling a long distance, that's going to be a hardship for you. That creates a lot of logistical problems. So he says, take the tithe portion, what you're going to give, sell it, and bring the money with you instead. Does that make sense so far? Take a look at what he says next. When you arrive, you may use the money to buy any kind of food you want, cattle, sheep, goats, wine, or other alcoholic drink. Then feast there in the presence of the Lord your God and celebrate with your household. Do you see what he's telling them here? He's saying, bring your tithe and use it to buy food and to buy wine and other alcoholic drink and celebrate as an act of worship before God. How many of you have ever heard a pastor talk about giving or give a message on giving? Any of you? How many of you have ever heard a pastor reference that passage when they were talking about giving? None of us have, but it's in there. So wine is portrayed in the Old Testament as a blessing, something that we will enjoy one day in his kingdom, something that is a part of an expression of celebration and thanksgiving and worship to him. Let's move into the New Testament. And the most obvious place to go in the New Testament is Jesus' first miracle, John chapter 2. Let's take a look at it. Some of you are familiar with this story. Here's what it says. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." So his mother comes to him and says, "Hey, there's a problem. You're the guy that can fix it." He hasn't done any miracles yet. Like, he's not very well known yet. He has some followers, but nobody really knows much about him yet. His mom comes to him and says, "There's a problem here, and you know, I'd like you to step in and fix it." And Jesus said, "No, my time has not yet come." So his mom goes over and tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." So she's like, "I know he's going to do something. I don't know what it is, but whatever he tells you to do, just do it." So standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washings. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. So how many gallons do we have here, you math whizzes? 120 to 180, right? So all these water jugs, 20 to 30 gallons, there are six of them. That's a lot of water, 120 gallons to 180 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars have been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." So he's saying, "This is the best I've ever had. This is, where did this, he doesn't even know where did this come from. This is really good." So here we have Jesus. His first miracle is creating large quantities of wine at a wedding celebration. 120 to 180 gallons of wine, just like that. Incredible miracle. And as John, telling the story, closes out this passage, take a look at what he says about this event. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John says that Jesus turning water into wine was a revelation of his glory, a revelation of the glory of God. And the result of that miracle was that his disciples began to believe in him. In other words, they began to realize, okay, this is not just another rabbi. This is not just a teacher. There's something else going on here. There's something about this guy that nobody else has. We're willing to believe whatever he tells us because of what we've seen here. This was a pivotal moment in the ministry of Jesus. Just before his crucifixion, one of the holiest acts ever to take place, one of the most significant moments in all of human history, an event that changed lives, that will impact eternity. God himself, in the flesh, came to this earth, took on a human form, lived a perfect life, and then died a brutal death, willingly sacrificing himself and pouring out his blood on our behalf so we could be forgiven, so we could experience eternal life. The night before Jesus was crucified, he said that act, the pouring out of his blood, that one pivotal act that changed our lives would be symbolized by the drinking of wine. Take a look at what he says as he's gathered with his disciples. Luke 22, verse 20. After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." Jesus said this one act that will change everything is to be memorialized, is to be remembered, is to be symbolized by the drinking of wine. And Jesus drank wine with his disciples. Now, I know one of the arguments that people use sometimes is, well, the alcohol content back then was not the same as it is today. And there is some element of truth in that. But the conclusion that is drawn from that most of the time is, basically, this was nothing more than grape juice. Jesus didn't really drink alcoholic wine. This was just grape juice, which doesn't make sense when you look at the warnings in the Bible. And we're going to take a look at some of those in just a moment. But would it make sense if it was just grape juice for Paul in the New Testament to say, don't get drunk on grape juice because that will ruin your life? That doesn't make any sense. Would it make sense for Solomon in Proverbs to say, don't gaze at the grape juice and how smoothly it goes down because you'll become addicted to it and it will ruin your life? That doesn't make sense. There was enough alcohol content in the wine they drank back then for it to cause real problems for people if it was abused, if it was taken too much of. There was enough alcohol in that for it to become a problem for people. That's why we have the warnings in Scripture. My point is this: Jesus drank wine. And yes, it was wine with alcohol. So the Bible portrays wine as a blessing from God. It can be used as an act of celebration, as an act of worship, as an expression of thanksgiving to him. It's something that we have to look forward to one day in his kingdom. Jesus' first miracle was creating large quantities of wine, and his disciples believed in him as a result of that. And the Bible says this was to the glory of God. Jesus was accused of feasting too much and of drinking too much by those who were religious leaders. He drank wine with his disciples, and at the Last Supper he said, "This symbolizes my sacrifice on your behalf." David in the Old Testament said that wine gladdens the heart. Solomon says that it alleviates distress. And in the New Testament, Paul on one occasion encourages Timothy to drink some wine to help his stomach. The Bible has a lot of positive things to say about consuming wine. But the Bible also gives us some warnings. And that's important for us to pay attention to as well. Let's take a look at a couple of those now. The first one is Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11. Look at what he says here. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night until they are inflamed with wine." He says, woe to them. In other words, what he's saying is there's going to be problems. That's going to lead to some hardship in their lives. Now, let me just ask the question. Is he, in this verse, is he condemning all drinking? What is he saying? What is he warning against here?
Addiction.
Okay, notice he's saying they're getting up early in the morning. They're staying up late at night. They're running after. In other words, this is like, this has become a lifestyle for them. This has become like the center of their life, a pursuit for them. And he says, that is a problem. Let's take a look at another example. We looked at that one verse from Proverbs 23 at the beginning. Let's take a look at that same verse, but in context this time. Look at what Solomon says. Who has anguish? Who has sorrow? Who is always fighting? Who is always complaining? Who has unnecessary bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? It is the one who spends long hours in the taverns trying out new drinks. Don't gaze at the wine, seeing how red it is, how it sparkles in the cup, how smoothly it goes down. For in the end, it bites like a poisonous snake. It stings like a viper. You will see hallucinations and you will say crazy things. You will stagger like a sailor tossed at sea, clinging to a swaying mast. And you will say, they hit me, but I didn't feel it. I didn't even know it when they beat me up. When will I wake up so I can look for another drink? So there's lots of bad stuff in here. And again, notice what he's talking about. He's talking about someone who is pursuing this. He's talking about someone, he says, they spend long hours in the taverns, constantly trying something new, something new, something more. He says they're gazing longingly at it. This is not a casual drink. This is not drinking as a celebration or as an act of worship. This is a person for whom alcohol has become a pursuit, and that is a problem. And he says there's a lot of bad stuff that comes as a result of that. He lists a whole bunch of them. In excess, it leads to fighting. So you've got relationship pain. He says it leads to sorrow and anguish. So that's emotional pain. He says it leads to injuries. That's physical pain. He says it'll lead you to say stupid stuff that you should never say. That's going to cause problems for you and other people. It's going to lead you to do ridiculous things that you're going to regret later, that you may end up going to jail for or having to pay somebody back for. You're going to make some really bad decisions if you do this, he says. You're going to see things that aren't really there. You're going to be constantly craving more. He gives a lot of warnings against addiction. This should be taken seriously. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, look at what he says here. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. Do you hear what Paul's saying here? He's saying, to his audience, he's saying, some of you are sitting there saying, well, I get to do whatever I want to do. I'm my own boss. I can make my own choices. And he says, you can make your own choices. Nobody can stop you from that. But understand, not every choice is the right choice. Not every choice is positive or a good choice for you. And as you make those choices, be aware that if you make the wrong choices, or if you make a choice to excess, you will become a slave to that choice. It will become a part of who you are. It might define you for the rest of your life. And in fact, Peter talks about this also in 2 Peter 2:19. He says, you are a slave to whatever controls you. So he warns here, anything that is taken to excess can become your master. It can control you and it can destroy your life. And that's why we see so many warnings in Scripture against excess. So, where do we come down on this? We see a lot of positives. We see a lot of benefits. But we also see some warnings and a lot of negatives. So, what's the verdict? Like, where do we go with this? When is it okay and when is it not okay? Well, let me just give you three simple things, kind of guidelines or ideas of when it is not okay. Here they are. Number one, it's not okay to break the law. The Bible tells us that we are to follow the laws of the nation of which we are a part, that we are to follow the laws instituted by those in authority over us. The exception to that is when following those laws would restrict us from obedience to Christ. And there's some specific examples of that on the paper, the handout there. But for the most part, the overall principle of Scripture is there are laws that are set up. They're there for a reason, that they're for your protection. And it's important as a follower of Christ to follow those laws, to observe those laws. So part of what that means is if you're here and you're under the age of 21, you shouldn't be drinking. It's not an issue of, you know, nobody should go home and say, you know, I'm, you know, 16 years old and Pastor Dave said, and freedom in Christ. And it's not an issue of freedom in Christ. And in fact, it's an issue that will lead to the loss of some freedoms you're currently enjoying. And you know the laws about this. And a part of that is underage drinking. It's against the law. So it's not only a violation of the law, it's disobedience. It's sin against God. So obey the laws. That's important. Here's the second thing that we need to know that the Bible says is it's not okay to get drunk. That's not okay. The Bible condemns it several times in Scripture. It's not something to celebrate. It's not something to laugh about. It's not funny. In fact, look at what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18. He says, don't be drunk with wine because that will ruin your life. And in the next couple of verses, he goes on to say that drunkenness leads us to live a life that's the exact opposite of what God intends for us, of the life God created us to live. It leads us to disobedience. So over and over again, we see warnings in Scripture against drunkenness. Why? Because it leads to stupidity. It leads to a loss of self-control. The Bible makes a really big deal out of self-control. Makes a really big deal out of making sure that we are aware of the decisions we're making and where those decisions will lead us, that we are submitting to His control in our lives, not to the control of some other substance that we have abused. That's a problem. It leads to destruction in our lives. We could harm ourselves. We could harm other people. There's so much negative associated with drunkenness. So it's okay to drink. But it's not okay to get drunk. The Bible is very clear on that. And one last restriction that I think is important for us to pay attention to that is often overlooked, and it's this. It's not okay to get someone else drunk. But let me explain what I mean by that. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is addressing an issue that probably most of us don't have any problem with, and that is the eating of meat offered to idols. Any of you have that problem? Didn't think so. So let me explain. There's some historical context here. Many of the believers in the New Testament were recent converts from these different cults of idolatry. And a part of the worship to these false gods would be they would take these animals, sacrifice the animals, and then the meat from those sacrifices, they would eat that meat. So for a lot of people who were newer believers, to them, they said, well, if I eat meat, I shouldn't still eat meat because that's kind of what I did when I was worshiping these false gods. So if I eat meat, am I not still worshiping this false god? I shouldn't do that anymore. And there was a lot of debate about this. So Paul addresses that, and the principles he lays out here can be applied to the same thing of drinking alcohol. Look at what he says in verse 13. Or verse 9, you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. So what he's saying here is, some of you, you're saying, you know what, I don't have any problem with eating meat because I recognize I'm a believer now and eating meat is just eating meat. I'm not worshiping a false god, I'm just enjoying a hamburger for Pete's sake. It's not that big of a deal. So he says, enjoy your freedom, that's great, but don't shove it in somebody else's face for whom that's a genuine temptation. Like there might be somebody else that is a real issue for them and it brings back some bad memories and it might be tempting them to go back to their old life. So he's saying, enjoy your hamburger, go ahead. But if you're with somebody that's a temptation for them, that they believe that's wrong for them, don't do it in front of them because you're tempting them to do something that they feel convicted about. He goes on in verse 12, he says, when you sin against other believers to do something when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. So let's apply that same idea, that same principle to drinking alcohol. If you are around someone who is an alcoholic, if you're around someone who has a drinking problem or they have had a drinking problem in the past and it's a struggle for them, then love dictates that you not drink when you're with that person. Why? Because to do so would present them with a temptation that might be too much for them to handle. So let's say somebody's over at your house or you're out enjoying a meal together somewhere and you know that person has a history. You know that there's a temptation there. The best thing to do is, I'll have a Coca-Cola or I'll just have ice water or whatever. It would be one thing to say, I'm fine, freedom in Christ, I know that it's okay for me to drink alcohol, but to do that in front of another person for whom that is a temptation, that is not a loving thing and it's not a compassionate thing. Paul talks more about this same principle in Romans chapter 14. Let me just look at one verse here. He says this, and again, he's addressing the whole issue of eating meat, and he includes drinking wine here. He says, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. So he says, if you're in a situation where you know that engaging in that behavior would bring temptation to another person, then just don't do it. So here's the thing. We have freedom in Christ that we should not allow anyone to take away from us out of legalism or some religious list of do's and don'ts that they have invented. We should not do that. We shouldn't let anyone come to us and say, well, my denomination says this or my church says this. I mean, a lot of denominations, kind of their thing is if you're a pastor in that denomination, you have to sign a pledge saying you won't consume alcohol. For some denominations, you have to sign a pledge to become a member of that church saying you won't consume alcohol, which when you think about it means these are people who are saying Jesus himself is not qualified to be a pastor in our church. That's amazingly ridiculous when you think about it. So the point is, don't let somebody come along with these religious rules and regulations and take away your freedoms that you have as a follower of Christ. You have freedoms. Enjoy those freedoms in Christ. But at the same time, we can choose to give our freedoms away. And sometimes we should choose to give our freedoms away. Not to avoid offending some religious person, but to avoid leading another person into a tempting situation that they may not be able to handle. Does that make sense? So, it's okay to drink. It's not okay to get drunk. It's okay to drink. It's not okay to lead another person into a temptation that might be overwhelming for them. Some of you may need to give your freedom away sometimes. Maybe there's situations when you're around others and you know that they have a history and they have a problem and it's a struggle for them. And every time they drink, they're getting drunk. And so you may need to make the decision, you know what, when I'm around them, I'm not going to touch it. Not because I'm not allowed to, but out of concern for them, out of love for them, out of compassion for them, I'm going to stay away from it because I don't want to convey to them that it's okay for them to do what they've been doing. And maybe some of you shouldn't drink at all. If you're prone toward alcoholism, if you're prone toward abuse, if for you drinking necessarily means getting drunk, like it's not just having one or two, it's going way overboard. It's, I've got to get a buzz, I've got to get dry. If for you it's just always, always, always going too far and becoming excessive, if that is the case for you, that's not freedom, that is slavery. Not only is it slavery, it's sin. It's disobedience against God, and it will lead to major problems in your life if it hasn't already. So here's the thing. Here's what I want you to take away today. The Bible says that wine, it's a blessing from God. It is a gift. Drinking alcohol can be an expression of worship. It can be a celebration. It can be an act of thanksgiving. It's something we as believers in Christ will enjoy in the future kingdom. It's something that we can use as a reminder of the sacrifice Jesus paid on our behalf so we can enjoy that future kingdom one day. It is a gift from God and a blessing. But used to excess, it will become a curse. So ultimately, here's what it comes down to. How you handle it and how I handle it, that is what determines which of those two it will be in our lives. How we handle it will determine whether it will be a blessing or whether it will be a curse. It's our choice to enjoy that gift or to abuse that gift. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you this morning for the many gifts you have given us. I thank you for giving us your word, which answers these questions that we struggle with. You give us insight and you give us wisdom, and we thank you for that. I pray that you will help us to allow your word to shape our beliefs, to allow your word to shape our lifestyles. And I pray especially this morning for anyone here who maybe this has been a problem for them. There's been addiction. There's been pain. There's been a lot of hardship. God, I pray for freedom. I pray for healing. And I pray for restoration. Help us to be wise in how we celebrate the freedoms that we have in Christ. We don't want to ignore those freedoms. We don't want to become enslaved by rules and regulations that are invented by man. But by the same time, we don't want to take the gifts you've given us and abuse them to where they become a curse in our lives. Help us to enjoy those gifts and to celebrate them, and to enjoy them in a way that honors you and demonstrates love and compassion to those around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.